The thesis of the book is what we're going to pursue tonight. And it really begins with a discussion of what we think the church is, or what the church has been over the centuries. And it is also a study of ecclesiology, which is to say it's a study of the structures and the organizing principles which have defined what the church is over the centuries. At bottom, when we talk about the church, we're talking about a mystery. That is not a common word in the Lutheran tradition. For those of you who are other Protestant denominations, you probably haven't run into that word all that often. It is a Roman word, or used more often in the Roman Catholic Church, to denote certain aspects of our heritage. I call it a mystery, and Dulles calls it a mystery, because finally, the church is the result of a process. It's the result, finally, of God's self-gift in Jesus Christ to us, the people. The continuation of that process was Jesus' self-gift to us of himself for our redemption, and of his Holy Spirit, which was to be, at least according to John's Gospel, the formative principle which would control in our hearts as we organize ourselves to respond to the act of God. So it is a mystery how the church has come to be, because it's a mystery to us to try and understand why God would give of himself in the first place. It's a mystery why Jesus gave of himself. The cross is a mystery in most of our minds. It is inexplicable in terms which really mean much to us. So at bottom we say the church is a mystery. As receivers of God's self-gift, and people of Lutheran persuasion say we are first receivers of that gift in our baptism, when God comes to us first and claims us. As receivers of God's gift of himself, we then constantly struggle and search for images which faithfully communicate our Christian experience of God. This is our response. So the next question to deal with is where we get these images and how these images arise. First of all, the images probably to most of our minds come out of Scripture. If you'll recall, there's a variety of images which are used to describe the church. The bride of Christ, the little flock, the vine, the temple, the city built on a hill. That's where we start, usually, in our search for these images. But these images are constantly in motion. There's constant movement and reformation of our images, because as we focus on certain images of the church, there is a tendency for those images either to be fulfilled or to be rejected. They are fulfilled as we live out the consequences of the various models and images which we've chosen to call the images of the church. So we have to say that it's our experience of God in our life which, starting with the symbols in Scripture, continue to create new images of what the church is and what it should be for us. Now, in a time of rapid cultural change, there can be what's been called a crisis of images, which is to say, the church kind of came apart. For those of us who lived through the 60s, the church kind of lost its identity during that time. It came a little unraveled for many people. Pastors during that time were reading books which were very accusatory towards parishioners. God's Frozen People was one of the books. There are several titles that pastors in their 40s would especially remember, because those were images of the church which were coming alive during a time of heavy cultural change in our country, the Vietnam War, the racial issue, a lot of social change. The problem is that sometimes there can be a crisis of images, that the images of the church which we had don't survive rapid cultural change, and that there's a lag before we begin to understand and build new images of the church which we can understand, which we can relate to, which we can become involved with. So that's one danger. Another danger is that if it's true that our experience of God creates new images which are constantly coming up before us and either are being accepted or rejected, if that's true, then one danger is that we have to be mindful of the fact that in our self-serving nature, we can assume that sometimes we're attempting to avoid the call of God in that mystery of His self-gift. And in avoiding that call, we'll somehow shape the church according to our own self-interest. At that point, you would have an image of the church which would not be reflective of God's self-gift, of our redemption, but would be an image rather of our sinfulness, an image of our attempt to avoid God. And as we go through some dominant images, the images that Dulles presents, I think we can see aspects of that. Well, where do we find our images today? I said we start with images in Scripture, and then through time, as new images become important, we elevate them and call them our own. One place I'd say that we find many images is in our hymns. Were any of you involved in your own parish or in the transition from the red hymnal to the green hymnal? People who were involved in making the transition from one book to the next were aware of the fact that the writers, the creators of that new hymnal, were attempting to say something about the church. They were creating and calling forth new images of the church, which would be more reflective of the church for the 80s and 90s. And in doing that, it meant that certain other images were dropped and other images were added. One way to say that would be to say that there was an attempt in the Green Book to avoid some of the sexist language that had existed in the Red Book. Well, to say that there's a change towards a more inclusive language is to say that an image of the church was adjusted in the writing of a book, that we, by changing the words, decided to say to ourselves we're going to begin to think about the church as more inclusive, as more whole than we did before. And so the image of the church becomes one which is more inclusive and less discriminatory. If you were to go through the hymns in the book, I think you'd find that some sections of hymns in the red books have been wiped out completely, or that the names of the sections of hymns have been changed to reflect our understanding of the church and to avoid some of the piety of the past. You'd notice that there are more hymns in the Green Book in the society section of the hymnal, which is to say, somewhere the people who put together that Green Book sensed that there was a movement in the church towards more outreach into society, and that therefore our hymn book needed to reflect a new image of ourself, which they wanted to confirm by reinforcing it in the hymns.
When did the Red Book come out?
1958?
I think so.
Something like that. Just before we moved to Alaska, so I think it was 58. I hated that book. I always filled in the O's in the handout during the liturgy because I hated singing that stuff so bad. No, with a pencil filling in the O's.
I used to do that too.
That was great. If you were to look at the prayers which are in the Green Book, I think that you'd find that there are some categories which we pray for now in ways that are brand new than how we prayed in the Red Book. And that would be reflective of an internal change in the church's self-understanding. Another place where images of the church come to the fore is in church architecture. Think about what the churches of the last 100 years look like, or churches of 100 years ago. Little white buildings with spires in the front, primarily in the Midwest, though I've seen several of them out here too. That image of what the building should look like has been passed by. We don't build churches that look like that anymore, unless we're Jerry Falwell, and his church down there, down south, looks a lot like one of those little white churches. Now, to a person who drives by on the road today who saw a church like that, one of your images of what happens in that church might be, one of the things you thought about might be, those are old-fashioned people. Or those are people who are attempting to hold on to values which were extant in society and in the church at the time when most churches looked like that. And that would give you an image of what that church was attempting to project. You'd recognize that in the architecture. If you go to many Lutheran churches in the Seattle and the Western Washington area now, you'll discover that a lot of those churches look like, they're supposed to look like, an upside-down version of the inside keel of a Norwegian longboat. You know, blonde wood with beams which arch to a point up at the top, and very straight blonde altar, not raised too much off the floor. It's real ugly wood, I think, and it... But there was a time in church architecture in Western Washington where that was somehow reflective of what the people wanted to say their church was, and so they built their building that way. The old architectural canard from Frank Lloyd Wright is that the form of a building should follow the function which is to be performed within that structure. And that has been largely true in architecture in the modern era. It would be a good question if you were to say, did the outside form of the church determine what happened inside? Which is to say, if you built your church for appearance's sake and not for the worship that was going to go on inside, that would say something about your notion of the church. It would say that what showed on the outside was more important to you than what happened on the inside. At least that's a theory. Many other images of ministry have come along in the last 10 years in the American Lutheran Church as women have been ordained to the ministry. All the male stereotypical images of the pastor have had to give way to a more broad notion of what was possible within that office. And that's resulted in more images. Certain images of the church are evoked when you even name your worship leader different names. You may have a pastor, which evokes images of a flock. You might have a priest, which might evoke images of cultic activities, such as sacrificing animals. You might have a minister, which would evoke different images for you. If the leader of your church is only known as the preacher, that's going to give you a different image of what your church is about. If you're a big church and your interest is in church growth, the dominant image of your pastor in that situation might be as an organizer and have nothing to do really with religious functions. Couples in ministry, I think, may evoke different images of what the office is about. Well, this is all an introduction to say that images of the church, which have created a kind of enduring power about them, are according to Dulles, he calls paradigms. And a paradigm is a model of the church which he says has successfully solved questions the church had to deal with in the past, and therefore has our confidence as a tool for unraveling and understanding the future. And Susan is going to present the five major images of the church, models of the church, which Dulles discusses in his book.
The important thing about these images is that the more we repeat them in our prayers and our hymns and our architecture, the more they affect us and shape us. It's the same kind of thing with any kind of language. The more we use it, the more it shapes us. So if your church architecture, for instance, is one that has very high ceilings and the purpose of it is to draw your eye up to God, you are formed by that architecture in a sense. You are formed to think that what worship is sort of a lifting up of your eyes toward heaven, where God in all power and glory resides. If you worship in a church in a round where the altar is sort of the center focus and you see people around the church, your image of the church is formed more as a community. The people take on a kind of importance that they don't when you're all facing one way. The importance of this is that I think we're not often aware of how we're shaped by those images in language and in architecture, in liturgy and in tradition. And the more we become aware of how they're shaped, the more careful we'll be about how we use them. And the first, can you all see these little deals? These little drawings? The first paradigm or image is called the institutional model. And I've drawn it just like a pyramid with the arrows coming down, because that's the way the power comes down in most institutional models. And the in this book, of course, because he's a Roman Catholic, who would he put at the apex of this pyramid?
Pope.
The Pope. And then who under the Pope?
Cardinals.
Bishops. What'd you say? Who under bishops? Speak on up. Who comes under bishops in the Roman Catholic hierarchy? Priests. And then who's at the bottom? The lady. The nuns. We don't put the nuns under the priests. But I think we would be mistaken if, as Protestants, we... Are there any Roman Catholics among us, by the way? No? If as Protestants we said, well, this was just the way the Roman Catholics ordered their church, because we also have our hierarchies. You know, this is embarrassing to say, but I guess for the American Lutheran Church it would be David Preuss who would put it at the top. I'm not next to the Pope. And then who comes down under the bishops are the pastors. Maybe you have a less intricate hierarchy, maybe, and the laity at the bottom. And in any...
District presidents?
Oh, yeah, bishops in here, that's right. Bishops or DPs. And at the bottom are the laity. The importance of an institution and having a formal structure like that is that this is the body that is a governing body and a teaching body. When we use the word church by saying, what does the church teach on abortion, or what does the church teach on society, or teach on salvation, that's basically the kind of church that we mean. We're saying, what does the institution say are the rules? What does the hierarchy say is right? And that's one way of using the word church. The advantages to having this kind of a hierarchy is that there's a way to keep order in the church. There's a way to discipline heretics when they get out of line. A way to kind of keep tabs on theology, and if any of you have ever attended a seminary, you know that the church does keep tabs on what's taught in seminaries, and they get a little bent out of shape if they think it's sort of moving to one side or the other. But what can you think of as the disadvantages of an institutional church, of having the primary image of the church being one of a pyramid, which is a hierarchical institution? Disadvantages of that kind of a model for the church.
the laity can begin to think of the hierarchy above it as an intermediary between the laity and God.
Okay. So a mediator of grace, for instance. Okay.
Power struggles.
Okay.
I would suppose that there would be some people that would not take responsibility because they would think there would be somebody higher above them that would take care of them.
Okay, so it leads to a kind of passivity among the laity. I think that's really true. And if you have, even, I mean, in a Lutheran church, if your understanding is like what we call the Herr Pastor, that the pastor is sort of the person at the top, at the peak of this pyramid, who basically does the ministry of the church, and the laity are more spectators, what is there to do then? You end up with kind of one professional Christian among you, and then the rest watch that person do the ministry, I guess. What else would it lead to?
The distortion of mission.
Of mission? Okay, in what way?
Well, trying to develop mission from the top down, rather than from the people.
Okay.
From the people.
Which has to do, mission would also have to do with ministry and with basically who constituted the church, right?
Yeah, what was the rationale for it?
Okay.
For being the church.
Any other disadvantages to this as being the primary understanding of the church?
The dogma of the coming to set up by the hierarchy, the leaders of the top.
It ends up with a very rigid.
Yeah.
Is there a D in rigid? I don't know. Rigid.
R-I-G-I-D.
Okay. Rigid dogma. And the hierarchy can get a real stranglehold then on dogma, on theology. I think it stifles creativity. It stifles the kind of theology that would rise up from people's experiences, from a common person's struggle to live a life according to the gospel in the world. And you'd end up with more of an ivory tower kind of theology that comes, as you say, from the top down. So it's very repressive of creativity and very repressive of criticism. It doesn't take criticism very well. And that's part of maybe what you're saying about power struggles in the church, that it isn't, a church that is this rigid is not fond of having the people call for change because it isn't their place.
Inherently conservative?
And I would say not just theologically conservative, but conservative because it's self-protective. Part of its mission is to propagate itself, to keep itself going. And so it would end up being conservative in a lot of different ways because it becomes self-serving, self-conserving, yeah, preserving. There's another word that I'm trying to think of, but the Sierra. Okay.
One of the interesting notions there is that with all that authority at the top, and therefore a lot of passivity at the bottom, the notion of salvation in a model like this is that all you do is hook yourself to the church and they'll take you off to glory land. It's as if the church is a boat, and if you just get on board, they'll sail you off to heaven and you don't have to do anything else.
That's part of the mediator image too. It's also very close to things like ecumenism. If you take the Roman Catholic triangle, it says people who are in the one true apostolic, holy, and Roman church are saved, and those on the outside are not. And that's not a sin just of Roman Catholics. I think we tend to say that no matter what denomination we are. If our structures are very rigid, it isn't very open to dialogue with other pyramids. So what we end up with are sort of a lot of very set, inflexible, unmoving, unchanging, undynamic pyramids that each claiming to be the one true church. So ecumenism is squelched when this is your primary understanding of what the church is. There are a couple of positive things in this that we don't think of besides right order, and one is it gives people a real sense of security and safety, that they belong to the church somehow. Even if it's something you just grab onto and the church takes you along, there's a sense of belonging somewhere if you're just part of the church. And you've all known people who were baptized and they never come to church again, but when they come to get married, they want to be married in the church. And when they die, they want to be buried in the church. It sort of is, it's not part of their life except that it's always there. And as a formal structure, that serves a purpose, I suppose. Another purpose that it serves that we don't often think of is that there's a kind of continuity. There's a sense that this triangle or this pyramid has existed since the time of Christ. I mean, the church is sort of, there's a sense of tradition and continuity. And in a world where everything seems to be changing very quickly, I think people look to the church as a place that won't change. It's hard for me to defend this because I really disagree with it, but I think that's the attitude of a lot of people, that when everything else is falling apart, at least they can go to church and that's always going to be the same. And that was one of the big complaints we got about trying to introduce a new service book and hymnal is, but, you know, we know the Red Book or the new words, new translation of the Lord's Prayer. Oh, but we thought that those were the words Jesus had used. You know, things can't change in the church. So it gives gives people a sense of security and a sense of belonging to belong to an institution like that. And it stands as a visible sign to the world. Whatever the sign is full of, it stands as a sign. I mean, whether it's an empty sign or a full sign, or whatever it means, it stands as a sign to people who are outside the church. Excuse me. The second one is probably more amenable to this group, and that's called the mystical communion. And this is sort of a test of my. One of the things I should say that it levies against the first thing that we look at is that it does not have a biblical base at all. So, if those of you who think that images of the church should be based in Scripture, then this solely institutional church isn't going to serve you well to define what the church is. The second one is called a mystical communion, and it's made up of two biblical bases. One, which is the body of Christ imagery that is mainly Pauline in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and then in 1 Peter 4 also talk about variety of gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ being made up of many members. The Ephesians text emphasizes Christ as the head, where Romans doesn't. And the people of God, which is also found in Romans and Hebrews and 1 Peter, comes from the Old Testament, God's chosen people. The importance of this, and the reason I've drawn it this way, is that the characteristics of this kind of a group is that it's very, very personal. Personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and personal relationship between people. So the mystical communion tends to be a small group of people, an intimate group of people, that pray together, worship together, and often live together. It's marked by feelings of warmth and association and connectedness, almost like a family would be. But it's a dominant image of the church. We use the word mystical because somehow we believe it's the Holy Spirit that binds these people together. And there is a ways for the Holy Spirit to work among these people in differing ways. Another thing I should mention about the hierarchy is there's not a lot of room for the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if the people at the top of the hierarchy, the Spirit has to check it out with them first before it begins to move among the people. In this group, the Spirit moves more at will and binds this very close and intimate group. So I would like to elicit from you what you think some of the pros and cons of an image of the church as the mystical communion between God and people in Christ Jesus and with people together enlivened by the Spirit. What would be the pros and the cons of this kind of an image dominating your idea of what the church is? Put pros here and cons on the other side. Pros.
Seems like it would be more lively for the ladies.
Okay. The laity be more active then. Okay.
Or more self-centered than outreaching.
Okay. It's probably one of the greatest dangers of such a group is that it gets real cozy. And if any of you have been on the outside of a what might be called a mystical communion, you feel how hard it is to break into those really tight relationships sometimes. Yeah.
It's a good personal support group.
Okay.
I can see it as theologically being pretty wishy-washy.
In what way? Why would it be wishy-washy?
I guess can be compared to an institutional church. And there would, maybe not theologically, but from doctrinally, there would be things that are passed on that people definitely believe in. Whereas in this communion church, you may not have those solid beliefs, but I can't figure out where to put it in.
Well, you know, one thing I hear is that there are no checks to the theology. There's no authority or no tradition by which to check the theology, so it's sort of new every morning. It can become what feels good to this group goes, and would disvalue the tradition that is handed down. Yeah.
The positive side is that it meets the need for human personal interrelationship, and the con is that you kind of forget doctrine in the midst of that. Gregory Baum said this ends up being a search for mother. You know, just a warm, cozy human relationship.
In relation to that, I would think growth would be a problem. If you're bound to grow, there's no checks.
Okay. Okay.
Well, I would think there would be lots of questioning because the relationship would be built that people would be willing to question or to throw out ideas for.
In a strict hierarchy, questions aren't.
The fact that it's a small group without really a, say, organizational part of it, when it comes to some of the, let's say, the business or the administrative part of it, you know, getting things done, then there's not a structure to go to carry off, and if it's a lot of small groups, there are some things that are better performed by larger groups. Okay.
So there can be a kind of isolation that grows up in the small groups who are unconnected to the others. It does welcome things like ecumenism, because in a small group like that, in the mystical communion, it doesn't matter what church you were brought up in to be a part of that group. So it can be inviting of a variety of religious traditions, but it can truncate that by not being connected to a bigger church. It's a lot of little groups going on, but no sense of the kingdom that, or the church that stretches around the world. So for, like you said, for mission efforts or something like that, you would really be, what could you do? You couldn't do much.
Where do leaders fit into this sort of a structure?
No leaders. Well, no ordained leaders per se, but it would be like the body of Christ images, depending on the gift that the Spirit gives you. Some are gifted to preach, some to teach, some to interpret tongues. So it would be sort of as the Spirit called people forth to lead or teach, that would happen. But no one is set aside for particular jobs. Which could mean some rivalry. I mean, you, in a small group, if 3 out of 12 thought they were gifted to preach, you could end up with some problems. And who's to say how the Holy Spirit is leading which person? I think that can also become a problem.
And who's listening?
But it does encourage things like prayer, like deep sharing of faith between people, communication on levels that hierarchies don't often encourage, support through life, the kind of, like a family would care for you. Any other comments about mystical communion?
Yeah, and along the same lines, just studying the Bible and getting out of it yourself, what is there, rather than always having it preached to you.
which has both pros and cons to it, because we can easily misuse scripture by just saying, I feel this passage means, mm-hmm. without any kind of tradition being handed down, or any kind of scholarship,
checks.
No checks.
How would you give examples of that?
Of what this mystical...
Yeah, are there other churches that follow this model?
A lot of small groups build up in big churches. Covenant groups that are part of larger churches, for instance, larger congregations, charismatic groups that grow up within congregations, non-denominational prayer groups, neighborhood groups that grow up.
Community churches, where there's no organized training for ministry. A person who seems to be able to preach is hired by the congregation to be their preacher.
There's a real big one called the church, the local church founded by Watchman Nee. I mean, it's just growing by leaps and bounds. And when I look at what really impresses me is it is reflected in their lifestyle every day, that communion and community.
So there are pros to that. The cons are is that it's not usually a global vision that they have. But an inward, as someone mentioned, an inward turning vision. We take care of our own kind of thing. There is another danger in this image of people of God, and Dulles points this out, is that it can become kind of an arrogant thing if we start calling ourselves the people of God, when in fact that all of God's people are all people, that it can become a way that the church self-aggrandizes itself. I mean, almost makes itself into something better than other people. That's also true of the hierarchy, that there's a kind of authority and sort of, you know how you just get full of yourself, you think you're something special. So he warns against the people of God image. The third one is a little bit difficult to explain, and I think that's why the drawing is very bizarre. What I have is newspaper articles on the back, but then the loaf of bread and the cup on top of the world. And what he says, the sacrament is if Christ is God's sacrament to the world, God's visible sign of grace, God's invisible grace made tangible for us, then the church becomes the sacrament to the world, Christ's sacrament to the world. So where the church is, their grace becomes visible. And the church is a sacrament when it is actively forgiving and loving and pouring forth itself in ways in love that doesn't think of itself first, in self-giving love. So it's a sacrament in expressions of love and faith and hope. It's what he calls social events of grace. It has to happen among people. And this never can be just a me, you know, a God and me thing. Where the mystical communion one can end up in kind of a dualism, that there's me and God, and then there's me and other people. He says, for the seeing the church as a sacrament, it can never be split between me and God and me and other people. That God is fully present in me when I am fully present for someone else. One doesn't happen first and then one happens secondly. It happens at the same time. That when I forgive, there the sacrament is. There God's grace is made visible. One of the changes in the LBW from the SBH, from the Red Book, was a lot of hymns that used the first person singular were changed to plural. So it became fewer hymns talking about me and Jesus doing something together and more about we and our God, so that it talked more in community than it did in individualistic terms. And the sacrament one is more community-oriented and social-oriented, less of an idea that you should have a private religion somehow. It always has to be in the context of a community. So the church is the visible sign of God's invisible grace. Pros and cons to church's sacrament. The other thing about that is the nice things are done for the people within the church. This is an in-church kind of thing. Non-believers do not participate in the sacrament. So it's sort of an in-house thing. Another con is that it can become a beautiful aesthetic thing. We would come to worship because he says the Eucharist is finally the fullest expression of the church's sacrament. And he claims that we could get so tied up in the worship and the beauty of the Eucharist that it just became a work of art rather than a work of grace. That's one of the problems that can arise when we sink too much into worship and into Eucharist. The pros, one of the pros is that it's very biblical.
Dulles says that this was the professional theologian's response to the deficiencies in the first two models that we talked about. That this would be the model which would have some structure, but not an overpowering structure. But it would have some leadership and some direction based on structure. And it would also, but that it would also incorporate the mystery of the communion of the people as they become in the worship, the tangible, visible, full, pregnant sign of God's grace in their midst. And that, so it isn't so wishy-washy as the mystical communion model, but it's more structured, but not as structured as institutional.
And it's probably more theological and less biblical. Is that more and less, is that right?
Okay.
You said more biblical?
It's less biblical than it is theological. Yeah. Our understanding of sacrament, there are a few passages in Scripture that we really built up.
I don't understand why it is so in-house. It seems like it's a very outgoing thing.
Well, that's misleading because of my newspaper things. What he wants to say is that it's a social thing. It's among people, and it takes place in this world. But it basically only invites those people who will believe. Only those people who believe are invited to the sacrament of the church. It happens in the world where we are, but it usually happens only between people who are already considered to be part of the family of faith. So it isn't something where the church goes out and gives of itself to non-believers or to anybody who's in need, but it's sort of the church taking care of itself, being sacrament to one another.
But giving your extra zucchinis to your pastor.
That's right. Instead of paying her a decent wage. Well, it's very strong in the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants have tended to downplay it because we are more the next model, which is based on the word and less based on the sacrament. I would say a real healthy Roman Catholic Church with a strong Eucharistic life would be a good example of this. It's available to Protestants. And that's one of the changes that the LBW also tried to make. It tried to lift up the sacrament, put as many baptism hymns in as communion hymns, and tried to make that sacrament as important as communion, and to restore Eucharist to, if possible, a weekly thing, rather than what most Lutheran churches do is the first Sunday of the month. And there are some Lutherans who only celebrate the communion four times a year because it's so awesome. You know, they've got it all screwed up with being sinful and would you ever be worthy of it kind of thing. It's just bad theology. But a good image is after eating at the feast, after being part of the sacrament of the Eucharist, then being told to live out that in your life, in your community. That's sort of a good image of what the sacramental model is.
I think if only would that apply in some way?
Mm-hmm. In many ways, I'd say. Mm-hmm. I think Holden is a combination of about three of these. Which all churches are, no church is just one or the other, but they're all kind of a combination.
If you took any one model to its logical conclusions, you'd end up with a real mess for the church. They all interplay with one another, but these are the major paradigms which do shape our churches today.
The fourth one is called the Herald, and most of you can't probably see this, but what this is a cross in the middle, the Bible in the background, and trumpets going out to the four corners of the earth. I thought it was a windmill. Well, I'm not an artist, but this, I'll tell you right now, one of the big pros is that this is probably the strongest, if not one of the two strongest, biblically based models. It's basically the Reformation's response to the medieval church. The medieval church that had gotten so hierarchical and so sort of formed in its authority, the reformers came along and said, it's the word of God that forms the church, and it's the proclaiming of God's word that gathers people and creates the church. The church is not created by the Pope and his bishops, but is created by Christ through the word, which is the Bible. So with the Reformation, and we've inherited a lot of this, came the strong emphasis on preaching, strong emphasis on study of Scripture, strong emphasis on proclamation and mission, sort of the evangelical emphasis, I guess we'd say. And this has dominated Protestant thought ever since the Reformation. It's why in Lutheran churches the sacrament might be celebrated only once a month, but you never go to church and not hear a sermon. I mean, there's always a sermon. And there's always scripture reading, and the sermon is supposedly always based on the scripture. So it's a very strong model that way. Pros and cons to the Herald, and for those of you who are Lutheran, this really is the time that you evaluate your own church in a way that you didn't with the first three. You evaluate the tradition you were raised in. So pros and cons of the Herald. First pro is that it's based in the Bible.
For me, a lot of my experience has been that a lot of the mystical things, the life of the living spirit, are ignored or played down.
Okay? And that's one of the things that the Roman Church has said too, that we have, as Protestants, elevated the word, which is supposed to be so clear and easily understood, to such a degree we have done away with any sense of awe or reverence or mystery. And that's a real firm criticism of a lot of Lutheran worship, is that it's like the lights are all on very bright all the time. And
worship becomes just an educational session.
Okay.
It's sort of like an event to be watched or listened to and not something to participate in.
Okay, so it encourages worship. This is worship now. Encourages passivity again, huh? Spectators.
And not just in worship. It turns Christianity into something to be known rather than something to be known.
Okay.
Your word event is a strong word that Dulles has used for this tradition too, that it wherever the word is preached, there is the event of the presence of God right there. And the congregation, the faithful, is formed by the event of preaching.
Which means it doesn't happen in other places where the actual words aren't spoken.
A positive thing is, I know most of you have been studying the living word, is that it is based on a strong theology of the living word, that where the word is preached, there Christ is present. With grace, with love, with hope, with joy, there Christ is, so that the word is not just an academic thing, but it is an encounter with God. To really hear the word in this kind of a thing is to really be encountered by God in God's Christ. Too often it deteriorates into a lecture or into right doctrine or orthodoxy as opposed to an encounter. So, Janet?
Maybe you can find that in the first approach, but I think education can go on that side also.
Okay. There's a pro and con there, too. One is that the con is it could lead to a sort of biblicism, a kind of fundamentalism or literalism, where it's almost the Bible that we begin to worship and reverence rather than the Christ who comes to us. The positive side of that is it should lead to not a biblical ignorance. People should be, I don't know how to say that, but should be well steeped in the Word in a Protestant church. You know, a lot of my Roman Catholic friends I went to college with didn't even own Bibles, and I was so surprised that they just, the reading of Scripture
was a part of their daily worship. Now, there should be no excuse for a Protestant who really doesn't know Scripture and know Scripture well, because the Scripture has been open to them. That's changing in the Roman Church drastically. So, I don't know what to say this is, Janet. Biblical awareness or something? Biblical literacy maybe is a good word, that people should be literate in this herald. Another thing Tom is saying is that I think it leads, well, and Tim, you were also saying, it leads to a passivity. It's as if we come to believe it's enough to proclaim the good news rather than living it out.
It's preaching the good news to the poor instead of...
Okay, that's...
The strong side of that, that's the concept. The strong side of that is that it does have there is a strong sense of mission in the church, which is in contrast to the sacramental model we talked about last time, which doesn't necessarily know where it's going. This model would say, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be out there preaching and evangelizing the world. And that would do it.
I think most of the cons are coming from when it's perverted. When the true word is preached, those cons are going to disappear. Because then you're going to be preaching that this is something we should be living.
Okay.
We're going to be preaching that this is a mystery that I, the pastor, don't understand at all.
And what you're doing, see, there is you're starting to integrate these models in your own mind and pull the strains from several models together and say, if you had all these things working together, you'd have somehow captured what the church really should be.
One thing that some of us would call a pro is what Luther called word alone. But other people would call it a con because it disrespects tradition. For Lutherans, people who follow Luther's theology, you have to always go back and ask, is there a scriptural basis to it? For a Roman Catholic, you can ask one of two questions. Is there a scriptural basis to it, or is there a basis in the tradition of the church? And Luther placed much less emphasis on what the so-called church fathers handed down through the centuries, and more emphasis on the biblical witness and the witness of the first four centuries of the church, but not the scholastics, the medieval scholastics so much. There's a danger to word alone because, well, Luther also said worship has twin peaks, the word and the sacrament, but with time we sort of just filed down that second peak of sacrament and we ended up with only one peak in worship, which is the word. But this can be used and abused too, word alone. And the question is, does he mean word as Bible or does he mean word as Christ? That's another.
It seems like a byproduct of many of these things is the lack of the relationship that we're talking about in the first one, mystical. A byproduct, and I call it a byproduct, because in that one it just related to the community happened. And in this sort of model, you have to work at it.
What this model says is that the word forms the community, that where the word is preached, there the church is. And it doesn't stress developing relationships among the people in the congregation. And in fact, it'll be very firm. Bonhoeffer's very firm. You don't create Christian community. It exists because the word is there. Yours is only to live in it. Well, where that gets distorted is we just say, well, it exists. We go and hear the word and then we leave and there's no communion.
It makes me think about missionaries, like missionaries to the beginning or something, that people will go in and preach the word and then forget entirely or don't try to understand the people's culture, thereby destroying those people's culture. That might be a real
mm-hmm.
With that strong mission emphasis, you also get a kind of judgmentalism.
Yes.
That goes along with it, that if you don't buy this word, then you're out.
Yeah.
And that, without taking account to cultural differences.
And all these first four that we looked at have one thing in common, and that is that it puts the church in a privileged position. The church has something to give. Either the hierarchy has something to give out to the little laity, or the church has a word to proclaim to the world, or the church has a special gift of the Spirit which binds it together. But the church is always in a position, a preferred position of being of being something special as opposed to the rest of the world. And that kind of preference can always be distorted into an abuse. This final one that we're going to look at is relatively new in the history of the church. Huh?
The church is sin.
And that's the model of the servant church. And these are hands holding up a broken world, and that's North America and South America. So, I mean, I'm not an artist. I'll tell you, one of the pros right here is that it is a very biblical image, but it's more an implicit image than an explicit image. As Christ was the servant, so we are called to be a servant. There are very few passages which call the church per se to be a servant to the world. But there are a lot of images of the suffering servant, for instance, in Isaiah, and Christ fulfilling those images of the servant, and then we being called into that servanthood. There's a hymn, a new hymn in LBW 433, which describes this. It's one of the first hymns that really describes the church as a servant. The church of Christ in every age, beset by change but spirit-led, must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead. Across the world, across the street, the victims of injustice cry for shelter and for bread to eat and never live before they die. Then let the servant church arise, a caring church that longs to be a partner in Christ's sacrifice and clothed in Christ's humanity. For he alone, whose blood was shed, can cure the fever in our blood and teach us how to share our bread and feed the starving multitude. We have no mission but to serve in full obedience to our Lord, to care for all without reserve, and spread his liberating word. So that is sort of a combination of the herald, the spreading of the word, and the servant, which is Protestantism at its best, I think. Combination of the servant and the herald. And if Protestantism were able to listen to Catholicism, at its best, it would be a combination of the sacrament, the herald, and the servant. That's sort of the supermodel that he finally comes up with. And, the institution sort of as a bare minimum just to keep things going and to keep things under control. The mystical communion also under a deep control so that it doesn't spring off into a lot of little schismatic groups and a lot of enclosed, cozy, warm, fuzzy groups. He would see a model that is the herald and the sacrament and the servant together. Pros and cons about the servant, and think especially about the cons, because I think our tendency will be to list strong pros under the servant model, those of us that hold them.
Unhealthy denial of self. Con.
Thank you. Can you say something more about that, denial of self?
Well, I'm thinking mostly of a friend of mine who is very much a servant in the church and in her whole life. And she's also anorexic, and that psychologically is connected with serving. And she's starving herself is what she's doing. And to me, it's all related. She has a bad image of herself, and she feels like her family is so rich and everything that she's got to overcompensate for that by helping as many people as she can, which is all very good, but also by denying herself help.
Put on a broader, I mean, that's a very personal and very good example, but put on a broader scale, it can lead the church to think that its call is only to give and to forget that it also has to receive in abundance from God. The old image of if you have two buckets and you're always giving out of one, the other one has to be being filled up or else you run out of water, kind of. That the servant has to realize that its strength comes from the master, sort of. or else you do spend yourself out unto starvation. Yeah, so that's a good. Other pros and cons?
The pro would be inclusive.
Inclusive of what?
Well, the church serves all people as opposed to the sacramental,
okay,
where it's in-house.
Right.
The con would be close to what Christy's saying. Servanthood with strings attached, maybe. I need to serve you to make me feel good, something like that.
Yeah, because what that also ends up being is the church forgetting that what it basically is a conduit, that we are, what we give is first gotten from God, so that it isn't to our own benefit or something. So there's always the risk of wanting a lot of reward back, or at least a pat on the back when you do it. To make your serving very visible.
That seems to be on the verge of monasticism.
Monasticism.
Yeah, that can be, maybe it's not quite, but to be a servant, totally servant. I give my life totally as a servant. Thus I go into the monastery where I serve. And it's almost on the line of being a works.
Okay, so the thread of sort of a works righteousness thing, then. Oh, our ears go up.
I meant the negative.
Yeah, okay. What was the positive of it? The celibacy part.
Where does that fit?
Celibacy and monasticism.
I get that part.
Forget it. It's biblical.
Good.
That's why we don't have these things taped, Tom.
I'm not exactly sure what to call this, but it's almost kind of a doubling back. It's like giving so much that you really discount the other person or the other people that you're giving to. That you say that,
okay,
you are so needy that I will give to you. The only word I can think of is discounting another person.
Paternalism is the word I'm writing down here.
Ronald Reagan would love that.
Because it sort of is.
Teach them to fish. Don't continue to give them fish. Evoke their godlike nature too. Don't just constantly give to them.
But what it leads to is sort of the big daddy image of the church, who's not going to care for the people who are suffering.
And in fact, you're not doing anything good for them at all, but cutting down their self-esteem.
What
distinguishes this model from people who are non-believers but who have a strong sense that they need to serve the world?
Secular humanists?
Turn the tape off.
Secular
humanists. One of the, that's both a pro and a con, is it's inclusive not only then of people who are, it's not only ecumenically inclusive, but you can work side by side in a servant role with people who don't profess to be Christians. That I can see as a positive thing. The negative thing that Dulles brings up is it's very easy to take on the values of the rest of society rather than to be listening to the values of the church, the values of God. It's very easy to kind of lose any distinctiveness in the world, any way in which we're called to be the salt or the light or to be in but not of the world. But those boundaries can kind of get shaken down and erased out until the church is just another doing good organization like any other organization that does good for the world. So that
kind of in trends, the current doing good trends.
That's right. And he mentions that precisely, that it's sort of what's the hot social issue now that the church needs to respond to, so that it gets, the church ends up being sort of swayed back and forth by whatever is the hot or sort of in issue, rather than listening to the word.
It's a good place for the Herald to be a checkout.
Right.
Follows the serving image of the suffering servant, it's willing to sacrifice itself and is not so concerned about preserving itself, which is the good flaw of the institution.
Right.
Wouldn't that be the difference between that and secular humanism?
Except that there are a lot of secular humanists who are willing to die for a cause, to sacrifice themselves, you know, to drown
the hunger strikers in the maze.
If you're going to define sacrifice in a strictly Christian way, I mean, that's a word we sort of have appropriated because we talk about Christ's sacrificial action, but it's a word that has bigger meanings than just how we've used it in the church. So in one sense, I think you're right, that the way we've defined it in the church, the sacrifice, self-giving love that's generated because God first gave love to us, then if you think of sacrifice, yes, that would be a way that we're... that it's different.
It's a very good witness.
Oh. He makes the point that Tom just made, and that is that what needs to continually check the servant is the herald. That the word needs to continually keep the servant in check, or else it just gets swayed around by whatever is...
And vice versa.
By what?
Vice versa also, the servant has to check the herald.
That's right.
So the herald doesn't become dry.
And one of the cons of the herald that we didn't mention is that the church forgets it has to listen. It gets very wrapped up in its proclamation and forgets that it has to be listening before it can speak. Does that make sense? That we think we're preaching the word, but we forget that the word is still being preached to us, that we're still having to encounter the word. Same idea of self-aggrandizement, that the church begins to think more highly of itself than it should. This would be the one model that would warrant against that. I'd say that the church doesn't think more highly of itself. In fact, always thinks of itself as in service to the world, as less than everyone else, rather than better than. A kind of final thing, we talked about a couple of ways of doing this, and one possible way, the energy level seems very low here, so one way we talked about was dividing into small groups and having people with their bodies form a model and explain what it meant, but this seems too low-key of a group to get up and move around. Another way to do it would be to draw different models. But a third way, and way in which you can continue to be more passive, which I think is the real will of the group, and that would be to just talk a little bit about even Holden's community and the Winter community, and how different these different images of the church.
Maybe we could draw a picture of the church at Holden.
Yeah, okay. If you want to tell me what it looks like, I'll draw it.
A ladder.
Oh, God.
Jeez. With heaven at the top.
Yeah.
Heart Lake.
Heart Lake at the top.
Warner
at the top. Or just to kind of wrap it up by sharing some ideas of where, what a combination of these things might look like, or which ones you would like to see combined. I mean, I've already shown my hand, which probably was a dumb thing to do, in choosing my three favorites, but ways that these three could be integrated.
I'd like to do that. I mean, to draw names or pictures or whatever.
Okay. Do you want to draw something?
Why don't we put...
No, but I mean, I'd like us to do that.
Why don't we put down terms down the side and then see if we can come up with a picture of that. It's important to be as specific as possible in your images now. It would not be helpful to say servant, for instance, because that's too many images bundled together. We need to think about the pros and cons of servant and then sort out and try and be more specific about what you'd like to see incorporated into a picture of the church at Holden.
I'd like to see something more circular than linear.
I think that the image of the mystical communion one fits lot of.
I disagree a little bit on that. I guess just from.
What attribute? Can you be more specific in your attribute?
Yeah, now that I think about it, I guess the circular, the way you drew it in the circle.
Oh, you just like my picture, that's your picture. It was rather good.
That means that when we're, you know, in the church service and everything, we're all hugging each other. That connection, a circular connection of people all connected together. I see that, and I also see a disadvantage of that celebrity thing. If you're not a person who really gets into that tight of community, then you
that
feel
fast.
Pretty funny.
That fast.
Yeah.
I see that. Yeah, there's community here, but the time it takes to build up the trust and the emphasis here, it seems in the session so far, has not been on personal struggle type stuff. It's been real issue oriented, and so
this becomes real clear in the summer community when the guests have shaken hands with people near to them, and then they just stand while the rest of the staff spends the next 10 minutes running around hugging and kissing. And there's a real sense almost of how this mystical communion can become a divisive thing and an exclusive thing. You know, we used to get over and greet one visitor or one guest.
I think that this, in the sense that we're all, you know, part of the body, and that has got these common bonds in there. But just the fact that we've all come from such, you know, different places, it just, you know, this is the time to really get to get to know each other that well, to get into a lot of the sharing stuff.
I've experienced holding more in the summer, but I think I would kind of describe it not as a hierarchy with people at the top, but as a series of concentric circles, and that some are on the out circle, which is still technically part of the circle, but others are in the more inner circle, and those who are only here for 3 weeks are maybe in the next one, and those who are going to be here the whole summer are in the next one, and those who are staying for the winter community or who've been here last winter are this little knot right in the middle. It isn't so much who has more power and authority that trickles down, but who is tighter in the circle. And that I'm sure that's all taken care of in the winter community, but that was my experience. You know, coming back the second summer, I felt like I'd moved into a closer circle than I had when I was here the first summer, because I knew my way around, and I knew some people, and, you know, just kind of moves in. So the goal would be the center of the circle.
It's got the positive aspect of that one, too, in that it's very, how do you say it, non-denominational, inclusive,
ecumenical.
Yeah.
These are supposed to depict different races.
Somewhat, except in the way we
pink, yellow, brown, and black people.
Are the little hammers?
Those are their bodies.
Their arms are.
I see there are long ones for men and short ones for women. These are their heads, see? And their arms. You guys didn't see that? What the hell did you think these little wheels were at? No, the short ones are women here, see? These are women and the long ones are men.
No children.
I have a suggestion for a specific symbol that I think covers a lot of them.
Great.
It's a potato. It's circular, but it also shows imperfections, because the church will always be imperfect since it's made up of people. It definitely brings up the servanthood of us because of our thinking and service to poor starving people and all over the world. It's kind of a rash way of putting it. But it's a way we are conscious of our servanthood on potato.
And also the sacramentology of it, because it's definitely eaten. Just, so it just fits in all over the place.
Ooh. I eat the potatoes more often, though.
It depends on which potato.
That's true. There are some potatoes.
The big Idaho bakers, you know, are those.
Now, mine was cut in half, and that would emphasize the divisiveness of the institution.
This is breaking up on us fast.
I think we should do the body thing. We get in groups and then map it out.
I mean, look at this group.
Why don't you do it with your body?
Could you
do body?
One of the advantages to the idea of doing it with bodies is that it could be a moving symbol.
Sure.
There could be ways in which people are moving out and back in. I mean, with this circle, if you could have these people in a communion and then moving out again towards the world, it would be a more dynamic symbol.
You can look at their bodies as arrows.
Potatoes with arrows through them.
Leon had a good one. It was a full plate.
A full plate?
Yeah.
All different.
Is that like bases loaded?
Yeah.
Oh, a plate. A dinner plate.
Oh. Why?
Well, you know, all the things we need.
Abundance.
Yeah. Abundance.
How does the potato speak for the real?
Yeah, the potatoes need.
Well, put something on the potato. It doesn't have to be. You know, it can be spice.
Yeah, sour cream.
Sour cream.
No.
I hadn't thought of it as having a moving part. And I thought of it as being a stationary object.
Yeah. Well, in where you come in and are fed and go out and
in counseling a lot, when they're trying to get at family dynamics and what's going on in a family, they'll have all six or seven members of the family come, and each member make a sculpture of the family. And some people can be standing on chairs with angry looks, and other people can be subordinate, and they can move around, and it's sort of a living sculpture of how people see the family working. And I think that those kinds of moving sculptures would work for images of what the church is. I mean, does the church move in and move out, and are there some people who are above, and how do you, in a moving physical sculpture, depict images of the church?
Yeah.